I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 18. I've entitled this sermon, The Gospel of Humility. This is not like the old joke of the fellow that wrote the book, you know, My Humility and How I Attained It. We don't really have a good concept of humility in our day. We are surrounded by, you see it on every hand in politics, in popular culture, a real spirit of narcissism and self-worship. And so when we come to talk about the gospel, it's a gospel of humility. So before we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we do humbly come to you today and ask you, Lord, to help us understand your word. Lord, forgive us, Father, for our prideful behavior. Father, help us to understand the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. It's curious in the scriptures that you see over and over this same refrain by the disciples. Who's the greatest? Who's the most important? Who's in charge here? Which one of us is the most important? If you've ever worked in the working world, that goes on all the time in offices and factories and job situations, people throwing their weight around and, hey, I'm more important than you, and that kind of thinking permeates our world. And that is not the kingdom of heaven. And so they had this wrong concept of even what they were to be doing. It's interesting that this comes just two chapters after Matthew 16, where Peter was told, remember, upon this rock I'll build my church. Listen, if he had understood that Jesus was putting him in charge of the church, and if the other apostles had understood that he was in charge of the church, we wouldn't have had this conversation, would we? So it's obvious that they did not take Jesus' meaning in chapter 16 to mean that Peter was in charge, which he never wielded in his lifetime, never behaved that way, and he doesn't sound that way in his letters. And yet the Roman church, even today, views Peter as their first pope, which he never was. And Jesus begins to remind them again of what's important. But look at Luke chapter 22. Now, Luke 22 occurs right on the eve of the crucifixion. Luke 22, they are at this point of the crucifixion, the first institution of the Lord's table. And they come to verse 24, and look what it says. There also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. That was never to be the the church's direction of one over another wielding power. That's how the entire Roman world was organized. And yet, if you've ever been in a church business meeting, you see the same sorts of things. I remember a fellow we had here years ago that wanted to wield authority over the music department because his title was music director. Not understanding that that means a person who leads the music, not a person who directs others what to do. You see, there's that kind of thinking that permeates our lives. We just suffered through another election here, didn't we? And now even after the election, you have people fighting over who really won. It's not the way the church operates. Praise God. Here, we deal with kingdom things. And so, Jesus says to them here in Matthew 18, says he called a child to himself and stood him in their midst. One of the things I love about this is it shows us that there were always children present. Time after time he uses children as an illustration right there. This whole business of separating people up into age groups is not a biblical concept, but rather a cultural one. So he brings this child. The child's there. He uses the child as an illustration. Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Shall not enter the kingdom. One of the things that I have learned over time, and it's taken a while to penetrate this thick skull. For years, I grew up in a system that taught me to ask, was there ever a point in time when you asked Jesus into your heart? Words that are never found in Scripture. But there is this. Have you been converted? And that's not changing from Republican to Democrat. That's not changing from Methodist to Lutheran or Lutheran to Baptist. Conversion is something that God does in the heart, where He takes this sin-loving, God-hating person and changes their heart into a person who loves God and desires to obey Him. That's a miracle. John talks about in John 3, the Lord uses the illustration of being born from above, born anew, born again, as though a whole new life has started. Unless you're converted, become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. There is this terrible danger of this desire to put ourselves first. Look at with me at James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, where he's talking about this friendship with the world and the danger of it. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses," that seems like a strong term, "do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God's opposed to the proud. It's an application of Proverbs 3:34. If you look at 1 Peter 5:5, it's interesting that not only does James bring this up, but look at 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Over and over in Scripture, we read of men who were not humble. Remember dear old Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was this great king. He'd pretty much conquered the known world in his day. He ruled over a huge area of the Middle East. Very proud and arrogant man. And then he captured some troublesome Jews. Let's go look at that. The book of Daniel. We were just talking about this the other night at Wednesday night Bible study. This Bible study we're doing is a very fast survey of the Bible. And so it's a little frustrating at times. I want to go into more detail and we jump to the next book. But we were looking at, in Daniel, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of this image that had a golden head and silver chest and bronze belly and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And the curious thing is, along in chapter 3, he builds an image, but the whole thing's of gold. It was 60 cubits high. That's 90 feet tall. That's a big statue. It's big. Covered in gold. And so then he orders everyone to bow down to it when they play the music. It says in verse 4, the herald loudly proclaimed to you, the command is given, O people, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And guess what? There's three that don't. It's easy to loudly proclaim your faith when there's no danger. It's quite another thing when it could cost you your very life. And these three men remain standing, and he gives them another chance, and they say, I love this. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, now think about this. There's a lot of cheek here. They say, to the emperor over the entire empire of Babylon, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We will not bend. We will not bow." You need to have that settled in your heart now. These men had already settled that idea in their heart long before. No, we're not going to bow to that. And in our day, there are things that may cost us if we take a stand. It may cost you everything, even your life. And so they throw them into the fiery furnace, as you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see four men loose and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. The appearance of the fourth is like," I think it should be translated, "like the Son of God." And then you come to chapter 4. And Nebuchadnezzar talks about how he once again has this dream of a tree that's great and then is chopped down. Daniel has to inform him it's about you. If any of you have ever seen my old buddy Paul Washer in his famous sermon, he says, "I have no idea why you're clapping. I'm talking about you." And the whole place goes silent. This is the scene with Daniel. "O king, it's about you." And it comes about exactly as it was predicted. And look at verse 34. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." What happened to him? He was converted. His reason returned to him. Now you may think you're really, really smart. You know, I used to be really, really smart. Man, about 40 years ago, I was so smart, I knew everything. You know how it is. "And his reason returned to me," he says. "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my counselors, my nobles began seeking me out. I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Love, dear old Nebuchadnezzar. I think from this testimony of what he just talked about, I expect to meet him someday. Think about that. That God, in his grace and mercy, saves this wicked, idolatrous king. He can even save Nancy Pelosi or Donald Trump. Do you realize that? One of the terrible dangers of our political system is it causes us to hate half of the people we ought to be preaching the gospel to. That's the danger of it. That somehow those on that side don't deserve to hear the gospel. Who knows? They might be another Nebuchadnezzar. God might save them. Simply because a prophet said, it's about you. So let's go back to Matthew 18 and this warning against pride. Unless you're converted, become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The greatest is the most humble. If you look at Luke chapter 18, something similar there. In Luke 18, verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to him in order that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me. Stop hindering them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. That faith that saves is a faith of open-eyed trust. We were talking last night at Bible study about saving faith and what it looks like. That is taking God at His word. God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham believes him. Did he struggle? Yes, he did. Was it a long time before that promised son arrived? Whew. And yet he believed. What a wonder that is. That open-eyed trust that God's word is true. That was Adam and Eve's problem. They didn't actually believe what God told them. And that's the problem for us as well. Do we believe Him? That He can actually save us? That what Christ did on the cross could actually atone for my sin? That I don't have to try and do more things to convince God that I'm good enough to be saved? Let me tell you, that will really wear you out. I can say that from experience. He says in Matthew 18, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. He is looking at the heart. That person who would despise the child has no understanding of who God is. None whatsoever. And then he goes on in verse 6. This is a very frightening verse. It should be. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Now he changes the word here from child to little ones. And elsewhere he refers to his disciples as little ones. And so this can apply not only to little kids who believe, but even bigger kids. Those who are of that simple faith, and then along comes a false teacher who leads them astray. Look what Jesus says about that. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck than be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's pretty serious. We can picture that. Of course, it's a figure of speech, but it's a figure of speech that's very graphic. A millstone, pretty heavy. It's the kind that were turned by a donkey. So they tie that around your neck and throw you in. Like the old cement overshoes. You don't come up again. And he says that would be better. Why? Because it's only for a moment. For a person to mislead and misteach others, God has reserved his hottest wrath for. Some of these so-called preachers on television, I shudder to think of the judgment that they face. And then he goes on and says, woe. This is, when the Lord Jesus says woe, this is something really bad. It is that sense of utter suffering and terror. That view of, oh no. That view of Isaiah, I am undone. Woe is, we say that and we don't really think about how serious it is. But he is saying that this is the worst of being accursed. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. So it shouldn't shock us when there are false teachers in the church. Jesus warned of it. Paul warns of it. If you look at Acts chapter 20. I like to call this the first pastor's conference. In Acts chapter 20, he calls the elders from Ephesus together. And look at what he says to them. Verse 24, he says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. This is the calling of the preacher, to proclaim the whole purpose of God, to give the whole load. Not just talk about soft things, but the hard things as well. Those applications that I don't like. The ones that apply to me the hardest are the hardest to preach. And then look at what he says. Be on guard for yourselves. Now remember, his audience here are pastors. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, that is, pastor, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice this. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus is God. The church cost him his own blood. But look at what he says. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So there, it's a two-pronged attack that the enemy uses. And one is savage wolves from outside. There are people who will attack the church. We have people like that today that would love it if we could no longer meet here. There's people in this town that would rejoice if there were no more churches. They hate us. Every once in a while you see the vandalism that takes place around our church and the spray paint on the sidewalk and on the signs and that sort of thing. And there are those. And then he says, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The enemy that we face not only attacks from the outside, but he attacks from the inside. It happens. Church is going along swimmingly. Everything seems to be fine. And then something happens. And people begin whispering and meeting together in little groups and little coffee clatches and that kind of thing. Why does that happen? You'll hear people say, well, I turned away from the church because there was too much fighting there. Well, guess what? That's been the pattern all down through history. I've heard folks say that, well, there's too many hypocrites there. And I say, that's fine. There's always room for one more. Please come. Isn't it funny how they'll say, well, there's a hypocrite there. But it doesn't stop them from going to work where there are hypocrites. It doesn't stop them from going to their favorite bar where there's hypocrites. It doesn't stop them from joining all their civic clubs where they're full of hypocrites as well. That doesn't bother them. But if the church, there's somebody there that they view as a fake. Like I say, there's always room for one more. You see, that is the pattern. That is how the enemy attacks. For ourselves, it takes some self-examination. Am I beginning to think thoughts like, you know, nobody even cares. Nobody even cares about me. Nobody even listens to my opinion. Have you ever felt that way? Watch out. That's leading you down a scary path. Can you believe it? I did all that work and nobody even said thank you. Do pastors ever fall into that? Oh yeah, now and then. You talk to pastors and they struggle with it as well. Sometimes pastors wonder if congregations believe in magic. The toilets get fixed by magic. The light bulbs get changed by magic. The sidewalks get shoveled by magic. And I can't complain. Folks here have helped me over the years. Don't misunderstand. They don't really think about. There's a lot of things that a church has to do that we have over 600 lineal feet of sidewalk that has to be shoveled every time it snows. It's a lot of work. Somebody has to do it. And I praise God for folks that have come along and helped over the years. But it's really easy to step into that place of nobody ever helps me. Poor, miserable me. Wah, wah. Do we do that? Yes, we do. And watch out for that, because that can become the spirit of the wolf. It can become that person who is now, should have been better. Have you ever worked around somebody like that? I've had guys work on my crews that were just always, there was just always something wrong. Well, they didn't do this or that. Watch out for that heart that begins, because what that is the heart of pride. It's saying, I should have been recognized. I should have been received more accolades. I've told you about being in a church meeting one time, not here, but in a church meeting years and years ago, where there was a group of people that wanted to remove the pastor because he had requested certain songs to be sung on a certain Sunday because they fit with his sermon. But he had offended the artistic expression of the music department. You can't make this stuff up. What's wrong there? Well, it's a wrong heart. And it's not a humble heart. It's who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven heart, isn't it? So when you start feeling like nobody's paid attention and nobody appreciates me and all of those things, why were you doing that? Were you looking for something? You know, it's amazing to me how many things take place that go on in a church and nobody ever knows. Why did those toilets smell nice this morning when I walked in there? Somebody did that, didn't they? And it's appreciated, believe me. What is your heart? Look what Jesus says about it. Woe to the world for its stumbling blocks. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Is Jesus talking about self-amputation here? He's using a figure of speech. He's using what we call hyperbole. Take it to the most extreme. But he is making a point that if you're becoming a stumbling block and what you're doing is causing others to stumble, you'd be better off to whack it off, whatever it is. That's how serious God views our whining attitudes at times. It's how serious God views us being a stumbling block to others. You see it over and over in the book of Numbers, how time after time after time, one thing had happened and the whole congregation would start whining. And then something else happened and the whole congregation, it started with a few and it spread like wildfire. And he says here, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter crippled or lame than having two hands or feet to be cast into the eternal fire. Here's one of the things that you have to understand, that the way you behave exhibits what you actually believe. It's not that we're saved by works, but our works are going to reveal what we actually believe. Abraham is told that he's going to have a child. He actually had to carry that out, didn't he? in a very earthy way, Abraham and Sarah had to come together like man and wife if they were going to have a baby. Their faith was worked out in action. They actually did what God called them to do. Abraham's told, "Bring me your son." And he does. And God honors him forever for it. And so, in your life, are there things that are causing you to stumble or causing others to stumble? Get rid of them. There's a Christian film out recently. Kirk Cameron in it, where he's a fireman, and he has a problem. He has a problem with sin. And I love that picture of him taking a baseball bat to his computer. He was cutting off the thing that was making him stumble. That's the picture for us. Get rid of it. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire. Here is the issue. If I am stubbornly disobedient, it is a grave warning that there is something wrong with me spiritually. And it may mean that I have deceived myself, that I am not actually in the faith. There is this terrible danger, especially for nominal Christian people. People who have been raised perhaps in a Christian home, heard the gospel over and over. Yeah, I don't disagree with that. But yet it has never borne fruit. It has never become part of who they actually are. They have never been converted. And that person eventually will get to that point where they cast it off and go, "Why bother? I'm tired of trying so hard." And hell waits. That's the reality. When you read about the great revivals of the past and what took place, there were several things that were common to them. One was prayer. People praying for God to work. Another thing that would happen is that the preaching that was heard was warning people of the wrath to come. And people were overcome by their soul's danger. Now it's not popular to talk about that. Oh, don't preach hellfire and brimstone. Now yes, were there some things that were done that were not biblical or right or trying to just scare people into the kingdom? Yeah, there were things like that. But in reality, if you have never been in fear for your soul, what sort of faith have you come to? That my sin is an affront before Almighty God, and it's so serious that He tells me to turn away from it physically. Must be pretty serious. And then look at verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Do you understand that the angelic army surrounds those that belong to Him? Now, I don't want to get weird and start trying to see angels sitting out, you know, beside people and that kind of thing. But we are told in Hebrews that there are ministering spirits sent to help us. And we don't really understand much about that except a few verses like this one that reassure us that God encamps around His own. Remember the scene with Elisha where they're surrounded by the enemy soldiers and his servant is all worried and he says, "Lord, just open his eyes." And he looks out and here's all these angelic chariots surrounding the army that was surrounding them. Stories are told of early missionaries to the Hebrides. That years after the Lord worked and brought revival there of salvation to headhunting people, cannibals. The missionary asked one time, why didn't you attack our home? Well, there were these shining beings. They were protecting you. We were afraid of them. What is that? We don't know. There are things like that that we don't really have all the information about. But here's what's reality. A person who is trusting in Christ, God does care about them. And there will be a judgment poured out for those who mistreat them. And I might add, for those who mistreat churches, there is a strong judgment for those. Watch out if you're looking down your nose at others. Certainly do not despise His. Do not despise these little ones. Their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And that ought to reassure you that if God has gone to all the trouble of sending His Son to atone for you, and He's gone to all the trouble of calling you to Himself, and He's gone to all the trouble of keeping you till now, He can finish the job. Praise God for that. I'm so glad that my salvation does not depend upon me, but upon Him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your love and care for us. Father, we don't really understand what it means that there's angels that watch over us, but we thank You for it. And Father, we pray for this church. Lord, that we would be true to You in our day. Lord, that we would not be prideful, but humble. That we would trust in You. And Lord, perhaps even today, could You humble hearts here, perhaps that have heard the gospel and yet never been converted. Lord, we ask You to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.